Well, good morning again. Let me get... Oh, what's the passcode? Anybody know? Hi, Ryan. How you doing?
Good.
Yay, Ryan. Saves the day. Still not what I want. Ryan! I don't know. It's not the one I was expecting here. Hi. We'll be with you in a minute.
Bring coffee this time.
While he takes care of that, we're in autumn, right? I mean, we know that. We hear the coughs. We hear the rain. Days are getting shorter. There we go. Thank you. Wonderful. In autumn, there's an irony about autumn because we often think of spring as a time of new beginnings, you know, baby chicks and baby deer on the highway and all that kind of stuff. And it is, but for us, for the humans, autumn is usually a time of new beginnings. We've been hopefully resting or traveling over the summer, and autumn sets in and, you know, well, first of all, the kids are back in school, so that's a new beginning. But then, a young parent. New programs are starting up. Kids' sports are starting up. It's when we take a look around and we go either, yes, we're back, or, oh no, we're back. And we're aware that things are starting over. So we're going to look at new beginnings this morning, as we've been doing the last few weeks. We're going to start in what might be an unusual place. I kind of wrestled with this. This wasn't my first choice when I knew we were doing this topic. But we're going to go into Ezekiel 1 this morning. For a number of reasons. It's kind of weird. I got to warn you. Now, the Bible is wonderful. It's the Word of God. It's personal. It touches our lives. But we have to remember there are some areas that are harder to understand. And we need to remember that it's also ancient documents that we're looking at. And not just sort of a personal feel-good thing. So, there is something strange about Ezekiel's vision. Now, I've got to warn you as well. We're going to actually read through the whole chapter. And normally, we go through the Living Bible, the Living Translation, because it's easier to read. It captures the ideas very well. This morning, because we're doing the whole passage, I'm actually going to use our backup translation, which is the ESV, because sometimes it chooses more specific words, and sometimes it's a little more clear. So we're going to be doing that this morning. So if you've got your New Living out there, scroll over to the SV and we'll go along there. So let's start, and we'll get stopped here pretty quick. But in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Chebar Canal, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi. No comments on his dad's name. Never mind. In the land of the Chaldeans by the Chebar Canal, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. A couple important things in those few verses we're going to look at. First of all, his visions of God. Ezekiel knows that. No question in his mind. He's seeing visions of God. Also, it gives us a bit of a clue. It's the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim. Now, we'll look at a map in a minute, but this is when Israel's been taken into captivity. The king has been taken, but the Babylonians have set up a sort of a puppet king. So Jerusalem is still standing, and importantly, the temple is still standing way back in Jerusalem. So we know that. It also tells us Ezekiel is a priest, which we're going to lean on a lot. It doesn't just tell us he's from that tribe or from that family, but it gives us his job description. We know that he was involved in the temple sacrifices, in the temple worship, in running the temple. He was familiar with the temple. He was connected to it, even though now he's pulled far away. They're in the land of the Chaldeans, which is what we now call Iran, Iraq. It was Babylon and then Persia and all that other stuff. But here's the important part. The hand of the Lord was upon him there. Not just in Jerusalem, but way over there in the land of the Chaldeans. Let's look at a bit of background stuff, just so we start. I mean, Ezekiel can be kind of confusing enough, but if we need to understand kind of where he's coming from. First of all, let's remember the history a bit. We've got Israel. They came out of Egypt with Moses, and then they set up their kingdom, the promised land. They marched in there with Joshua and the kings and the judges, and then we had King Saul and King David and King Solomon, all in Israel. And then after Solomon, the country actually had a civil war. It split into two. And for pretty much the rest of the Old Testament, they're referred to as Israel, which is the northern section, and Judah, the southern section. And Judah is where Jerusalem is. So the people in Israel actually developed other kinds of worship. And most of the prophets were dealing with those people, not necessarily the people in and around Jerusalem, but with the others who were farther north, and it's really started to drift. And it had so that happened about 9:30, quarter to 10. And a couple centuries later, God had sent the prophets and warned them, and these northern tribes were not listening. And God had told them when he gave them the promised land, he said, "This is my land, you're going to live in it. If you turn from me, I'm going to boot you out. There will be an eviction notice." And so around 720 BC, the kingdom of Assyria, brutal, invaded with their armies, destroyed a lot, and took a lot of Israel captive farther north. We've got Judah by itself for a couple hundred years until finally it also falls, but this time to Babylon. Assyria has fallen as an empire. Babylon has taken over Assyria, and now they come and they take over the rest of the Israelites that are left in Judah. They take most of them into their land of Babylon, which later becomes Persia when the Persians conquer the Babylonians. It's worse than a night in CNN. But that's the area that's called Chaldea, or the area of the Chaldeans. So we see where Judah is. Ezekiel is now living way over probably where the A of Chaldea is. He's over there in the distant land. Not only were the Israelites taken away from Jerusalem, but they knew that what was left behind was going to be destroyed. People would be killed. Their family farms that they've had for centuries, torn down. All their wealth, destroyed, distributed. They would march across the desert, soldiers carrying their family fortune in their pockets because, you know, they looted and as they went marched across, if anyone couldn't handle the walk, they would just kill them there in the middle of the desert and carry on. So by the time these people arrive in Babylon, their spirits are destroyed. They have left everything behind, and it has been destroyed. And they all have friends and family that they have seen die. And they are far, far away from God's promise. Second thing about background before we start unpacking Ezekiel's vision is that we understand how people saw the world then. And they really saw the world as different countries. Now, you and I think of countries, we think of the governments of those countries, but they didn't. They thought of the gods of those countries. So when they went to war with another country, they were fighting the god of that country. And they saw that all these areas were ruled by different gods. And we get a hint of that in Deuteronomy 32, where God talks about dividing up the nations. He's referring to the Tower of Babel, but he also talks about the spiritual authorities that he kind of set in place over them. And one of the interesting stories we find that shows this idea is, remember Naaman in the book of Kings, he gets healed of leprosy with Elisha, and there's a whole story about, you know, going into the Jordan seven times and all that stuff. He doesn't want to do it because he's from Assyria. They're stronger. But he does it anyway. And then he gets healed and he finally realizes that Elisha's God is the true God. So he has a really strange request. He says, "Elisha, can I take a bunch of bags of dirt back home? Because I'm a general, I'm important, the king leans on me literally, and I go into the temple with him when he worships other gods that I no longer believe in. So I want to take dirt from Israel and spread it on the floor of their temple, so that I am walking on the land of Israel and honoring the God of the land of Israel in someone else's temple." That's how important land was and how they connected land with spiritual power. So with that mindset, it's really a scary thing that these people are going to a far different land. What if God forgets them? What if God isn't powerful enough to reach them in that land? They'll be lost. All right, let's start looking at Ezekiel's story. Now, there's one main strange thing. A lot of it is going to seem kind of bizarre, and we are going to read through it all, so please stay with me. Some of it's kind of... But there's one strange thing that we're looking for. We'll see when we get there. So he starts back in verse 4 again. We've already read 1 to 3. Verse 4, as I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, a great cloud with brightness around it, fire flashing forth continually, and in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal. Now, we have to give a bit of leeway to Ezekiel here. He hasn't seen a lot of different kinds of lights. Fires, yeah. And then sun, moon, and stars. If you and I are going to describe the situation, if we're looking at the same thing, we might use a lot of other words. Spotlights, incandescent, glowing. That means we're aware of light from a lot of different sources, but they weren't. So as Ezekiel sees this thing, there's all kinds of different light, and he just equates it all to fire or metal that's in fire. So give him a bit of leeway there as far as trying to understand, is it really something metal? Probably not, but that's the best way he can describe it because they don't have electricity yet. Is this strange? Well, it's a little unusual, but it's not really strange for Ezekiel because he has heard stories of this kind of thing happening. Clouds with what he could best describe as lightning and fire coming out of them. And one of them, of course, is way back in Mount Sinai. In Exodus, when God encounters Israel, he rests on the mountain in huge clouds with light. So this isn't the first time Ezekiel's heard of it. And we have this other quote from Psalm 77. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. There's this idea that the presence of God normally has this kind of stuff in it. So Ezekiel's looking at this vision. It's not a brand new thing. He's thinking, oh, I think God's showing up. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight. The soles of their feet were like the soles of calf's foot. And they sparkled like burnishing bronze. Again, another way he's trying to describe the light coming out of them. Is this strange, these four living creatures? Well, we actually have the appearance of four creatures in the temple now. In the tabernacle, remember, there were the two cherubim over the mercy seat. When Solomon builds the temple, they still have those, but he builds two more huge cherubim. The wings stretch way across and actually touch each other in the middle of the building, and they are the way in. So there's these four cherubim that Ezekiel has seen, stood next to, walked under. These four are living. That might be the only surprise. But seeing four creatures come out of the light is not a big surprise. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands. And the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Again, just like the cherubim in the temple that Solomon built. Each one of them went straight forward without turning as it went. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side. The four had the face of an ox on the left side. And the four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. And their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each which touched the wing of another, while the two covered their bodies. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side. The four had the face of an ox on the left. The four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. And their wings were spread out. Did I just read the same thing twice? Anyway. Verse 12. Each went straight forward wherever the spirit would go. They went without turning as it went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire. Here's another way he's trying to describe light that's coming out of them. Like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright. Out of the fire went forth lightning. Again, that's how, those are the words that he has to describe it. And the living creatures darted to and fro like the appearance of a flash of lightning. Okay, at this point, is Ezekiel ready to think he's having a psychotic episode? All right, is this really strange to Ezekiel that there are these four creatures that each have four faces and specifically an ox, a lion, an eagle, and a man? It's actually not a big shock. As we read in 2 Kings 7, it says, in Solomon's temple, he also made 10 stands of bronze, and on the panels there were set in the frames lions, oxen, and cherubim. Oh. Now, we also know a lot of references to cherubim in ancient art and stuff. Sometimes they just use an eagle or the head of an eagle to do that. So Ezekiel isn't seeing something brand new. He's seeing something that he sort of saw in the temple already. But there's more to it than that. Remember with Moses in the wilderness, they carried the tabernacle. The tabernacle was made to move. And whenever God wanted it to stop, the tabernacle would be set up, and then the tribes of Israel would set up around it. And they broke the 12 tribes into four groups, one on each side. And each of those four groups had one main big tribe that would be closest to the tabernacle. So imagine this tent city of a million or more people. Massive. But no skyscrapers. It's hard to find your way around in the tent city, except you can always find the tabernacle because there's smoke coming up from it all the time. And the other way you know where you are is that each of the 12 tribes had a banner, a flag. And the Bible tells us very clearly that they had that, but it doesn't really describe what was on those banners. But we know each of the 12 tribes had a banner. So if you're wandering anywhere in this tent city, the best thing to do is to know the four banners of the tribes closest to the tabernacle, because you can go towards the tabernacle and then you can get your bearings. Oh, I know that our house is like, or our tent, we're like two tribes behind the tribe of Judah, or I'm going to visit my friend who's just past the tribe of Reuben. As long as you know these four banners, you can find your way anywhere in this tent city. Oh, by the way, you know what the rabbis tell us were the symbols for those four tribes? Dan had an eagle. Judah had a lion, Reuben had a man, and Ephraim had an ox. As if the four faces of the tabernacle looking out in four directions were these four creatures that Ezekiel sees. As if when you're standing at the tabernacle looking around at all of Israel, these are the four images that you have. It's not shocking to Ezekiel to see these. He's thinking, I'm right at home. In this case, though, the four creatures are looking out in four directions. They're looking over all of Israel. They're overlooking the 12 tribes. They're looking in those four directions. No one escapes the gaze of these beings. Now, keep in mind, for Ezekiel, that would have meant something, because he is familiar with the temple and the history of Israel and the tabernacle. But now they're in Babylon. There's something else that God might be giving a clue in terms of Babylon, because in Babylon they use the constellations a lot. Now, the constellations were put in place by God. Day 4, Genesis 1, God created the sun, moon, and the stars as signs for seasons and festivals. That's the calendar. So for thousands of years, as people traveled, they didn't have to worry about their iPhone or getting a nice calendar from the pharmacy. They had the sky. And they knew by the positions of things what time of year it was. There were 12 constellations, one for each month. And if they needed to celebrate Passover, they knew, well, it's this month, we're going to count this many days, and then we celebrate Passover. That was how they calculated time. God gave it to them for that purpose. But in Babylon, in most cultures, they took that too far, and they tried to make the stars tell them more than just the time. They wanted to use them to predict their own futures and stuff like that. We won't talk about that, but not right now. But Babylon, there's four main directions because of the four important days of the solar year: winter solstice, summer solstice, spring equinox, and fall equinox. Longest day of the year, shortest day of the year, spring and autumn. And the four constellations in the Babylonian sky was ox, lion, man, and eagle. So even the Babylonians that read this vision of Ezekiel would think, oh, this guy, these things are looking over the entire earth, north, south, east, and west. They're not missing anything. It's not that strange for Ezekiel to see that. In fact, it would be kind of comforting. He wouldn't think this was a bizarre alien. He'd think, oh, God sees us even way over here. Verse 15. Now, as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the earth beside the living creatures, one for each of the four of them. As for the appearance of the wheels and their construction, their appearance was like the gleaming of beryl. Again, we got a glowing metal because he doesn't know any other way to describe light. And the four had the same likeness, their appearance and construction being, as it were, a wheel within a wheel. When they went in any of the four directions without turning as it went. And their rims were tall and awesome, and the rims of all four were full of eyes all around. And maybe they were. But again, the word that you use there for eyes at other times is just used for sparkling. You have sparkling eyes, and you look at someone, their eyes are sparkling, it's kind of attractive. Well, there's these wheels that are sparkling, and maybe they are covered with eyes. Maybe there's something in there about God seeing all. But maybe it's just another way of him trying to describe a source of light that he hasn't seen before. And it's like sparkling eyes or diamonds or something like that. Either way, the image is still the same. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. When the living creatures rose from the earth, the wheels rose. Wherever the spirit wanted to go, they went. The wheels rose along with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. This is how they moved. This is how they got around. When those went, these went. When those stood, these stood. When those rose from the earth, the wheels rose along with them, for the spirit of living creatures was in the wheels. I've seen this passage in a lot of different and strange places. I've heard it described as the first UFO sighting. I've heard it described as a lot of things. Ezekiel didn't think that. It was not shocking to Ezekiel. Not at all. We know that in King Solomon's temple, there was this. He made also 10 stands of bronze, remember? And on the panels were set, the frames were lions, oxen, and cherubim. And the priest would be in there in the shape of a man. And then it says, each stand had four bronze wheels and axles of bronze. Oh. So Ezekiel's right back in the temple again. There's these structures that they use that have these faces on them with wheels. Now this is the temple. Remember, the tabernacle with Moses was meant to move around. The temple with Solomon stayed still. But inside were wheels. Ezekiel was just taken right back to the temple. Another one we have in Chronicles tells us another thing about Solomon's temple. The golden chariot of the cherubim that spread their wings and covered the ark of the covenant of the Lord, it talks about. So these big cherubim, there's the two right by the ark, and then the two big ones that spread their wings that fill the inside of the building. They're actually on chariots. The golden chariot of the cherubim that spread their wings. So no matter what ancient alien people want to tell you, Ezekiel's not seeing anything that he did not recognize. Because somehow the temple was constructed to show that God wasn't stuck there. That God was a moving God. And so as Ezekiel sees this vision, oh, I know what that is. And the wheels were so big that they had another circle inside to support the spokes. Or maybe he's talking about the big hub. I don't know, wheel within a wheel. That doesn't have to be any freakier than a wheel within a wheel. It doesn't imply glowing things and little green men by any means. Just another image we have of God in Psalm 104. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. Ezekiel would have known what he was looking at. Wasn't that strange? Carrying on then, verse 22. Over the heads of the living creatures, so above the spirits, over the heads of the living creatures, there was the likeness of an expanse, shining like awe-inspiring crystal. Again, another source of light spread out above their heads. Above these spirit beings, there's something else. This expanse, the word expanse there, is the same word we get in Genesis when God separated the waters above and the waters below, and there was an expanse, a firmament. That's what Ezekiel's seeing. But there's something above it. It's not just these odd-looking creatures that are in charge of the world, they're holding up something else. Something else is above them. And we get a clue. Ezekiel didn't know this, but you and I do. We get another picture, I think, of the same thing in Revelation when John is looking at the throne room of heaven. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. John is probably seeing almost exactly the same thing Ezekiel saw centuries earlier. Under the expanse of their wings were stretched out straight one toward another, and each creature had two wings covering the body. And when they went, I heard the sound of their wings like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty. How you can't describe it any other way. This just, it sounds like God. A sound of tumult, like the sound of an army. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And there came a voice from above the expanse, above and beyond these creatures, above and beyond the spirit world, comes a voice. And when they stood still, they let down their wings. It's almost as if when the voice speaks, these cherubim go silent. And above the expanse, over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne. Again, in Babylon, they were used to this idea that, you know, every king had a throne. But if he was a real powerful king, he would also have a throne that was part of a chariot. And he would sit on his throne and be pulled on these massive wheels through the country. These wheels, these cherubim, above them is a throne. In appearance like sapphire, seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. Well, isn't that something? See, a lot of gods that they would have seen in Babylon were made to look bizarre. They were given the features of various animals and humans mixed to show that they had more power than just one animal. Gods were portrayed as horrendous things, but Ezekiel sees the likeness of a man. And above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne, an appearance like sapphire. Seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. Remember all the times that Ezekiel would have known that people encountered a person and then realized, well, that was God in a person's form? Abraham met the three men and he fed them and they were on their way to Sodom and Gomorrah, and realized one of them was actually the angel of the Lord, the presence of the Lord in a human form. Jacob wrestles with a man all night long and realizes later he'd wrestled with the Lord. The Lord shows up in a human appearance sometimes. It only makes sense since humans were made in God's likeness. And upward from what had been the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal. Again, he's running out of words for light. So upwards, gleaming metal like the appearance of a fire enclosed all around. So it's like a burning fire that's being held in. Downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire. There were brightness around him. And like the appearance of a bow that is in the cloud of the day of rain, so a rainbow, so is the appearance of the brightness all around him. Though there's this halo, there's just light. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and I heard the voice of one speaking, the glory of the Lord. He knows exactly what he's seeing. In fact, a similar description is given somewhere else. It says, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light, as if light was coming out of them. Remember where that description comes from? It's the book of Matthew, the transfiguration, where they go with Jesus up the hill, and they see him transfigured, and it says, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. They're seeing what Ezekiel saw, Jesus in his true nature. So is this the strange part that Ezekiel had to deal with? Yeah. But nothing that he saw. It wasn't the creatures or the lightning or the wheels or the expanse, all of that that was familiar to him. He had seen representation of it. He'd seen a model of it in the temple, as it were. What was surprising, what was strange, is where he saw it. He would have expected to see it in the land of Israel, in the city of Jerusalem, in the temple of God. But this is a different land. More importantly, this is a land where his people are suffering. They have all lost friends and relatives through great violence. They have all lost their family homes, their family fortunes. They are now captives in a far distant land, and every time they walk down the road, they are confronted with temples and idols from the land that now has them captive. And yet in that position, Ezekiel sees the throne room of God. That's shocking. The God of Jerusalem, the God of Israel, is the Lord of the earth. Even a land in which his chosen people are captive to another people who have lesser gods. It's important to keep in mind in Ezekiel what we learn about in other places. Hebrews tells us that the temple and the tabernacle, they were a copy and shadow of heavenly things. So when God, and we know in Exodus, God specifically tells Moses, you build it according to the model that I showed you on the mountain. And that's the tabernacle they have for centuries. And then when King Solomon finally builds the temple, the built structure, he also has the same stuff. You see it in Chronicles 28. He's given a plan. David has a plan of what it should be like. The temple and the tabernacle were not built based on artistic desire. They were built based on the model that God had given them, because it is a model of God's actual throne room. And Ezekiel, knowing the elements of the temple and the tabernacle, experiences here, I think, probably the actual throne room of God, the same thing that John sees in Revelation. And he recognized all the elements. But the message is, it's over here in Babylon. Ezekiel was experiencing the throne of God, and he would have recognized it when God's reign was in doubt. Because it looked like their God had finally lost. They had fought many battles. They'd fought against Egypt. They had fought against Assyria. They had fought all kinds of battles. We know miraculous victories. This time, God did not help them win. The Babylonians moved in, destroyed the city, and took the people out. But their God did not lose the battle. Their God is above the gods of Babylon, of Assyria, of Persia. There's a lot of powers in our world. We know that. It's very easy sometimes for us as Christians to think that the power of God is mostly for church activities, you know, for picking the right people to do the right job in the church, or, you know, God should be in charge of what's happening in church. But, you know, when we get out in the real world the other 6 days of the week, it's hard to see that God's in power sometimes. We have an election coming up. What's happening in the Middle East? Is Israel and the United States going to be at war with Iran by the end of the week? What about the whole new economic bloc of China and Russia sort of replacing the one that we're familiar with? How will that change our lives? What about at home? We've got that election. What about other things? What about the pipeline? If we build a pipeline, will it ruin the environment? If we don't build a pipeline, will it ruin our economy? There are issues, and there are powers arguing over these issues, and we're involved in those issues, and we have a say in a lot of those issues. And it's very easy sometimes to think, okay, I'll do my Christian thing at church, I'll do my Bible thing at church, but out here, it's gloves off, because I'm fighting against these powers. We have to remember the throne room. Remember that God is the God of all. Whether it looks like it or not, especially when it doesn't look like it. Ezekiel had another guy about the same time of him, Jeremiah, one of the other prophets. Jeremiah was a little bit older, but their lives did overlap. And when Ezekiel was taken into captivity, Jeremiah actually stayed back in Jerusalem, and he was there through all the destruction. And Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet because he just lived such a depressed life because he saw all the tragedy coming, and he knew Israel wasn't going to repent. There's not a lot of positive stuff in Jeremiah, but there is this one amazing statement that he makes. During all this destruction, Jeremiah says this, from the word of God, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for your welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Now, a lot of us know that verse. I think a lot of us recognize that verse. A lot of us take that verse personally. And that's okay. God loves us as individuals, and he is working in our lives as individuals. But it's really interesting to take that verse and look at where it's coming from. A time of destruction, a national crisis, a spiritual crisis when their temple is being destroyed. And it looks like their God is being defeated by foreign gods. And yet their God says, I got plans. I know the plans I have for you. This temporary crisis doesn't change that. The promise I made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David, I'm still working on those plans. This doesn't get in my way. And he's talking to you as the nation of Israel, God's people. It's not an individual thing. Some of those individuals are going to suffer incredibly. But God has a plan. And ultimately, this plan is for the welfare of the people, not for evil. He's not planning on destruction. It might happen along the way as part of the battle, but he's looking at a future, and he's looking at hope. And he's coming to Ezekiel. I think it's the first time we see anything supernatural over in captivity, over in Babylon. We are going to have some other great stories, right? The story of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Esther. There's some great things that are going to happen for God's people in captivity. But the first thing they need to know, God reigns over all the earth. And he is still the king over all kings, the God over all gods, and the Lord over all lords. No matter how it may look at the time, don't lose sight of the fact that God has a plan and he's working out his plan. There were good things that came out of their captivity in Babylon. Lots of good things. They studied the word of God a lot more than they ever had before. So a few hundred years later, when we encounter Jesus, he's meeting these people that have studied scripture. They argue about scripture. They talk about scripture the way you and I might talk about sports and politics. That happened because of captivity. A longing for the Messiah, that happened because of captivity. In captivity, some really important things happened that prepared the world for Jesus. But it was painful. But it was part of God's plan. Don't be deceived. Don't lose hope. And again, one of the reasons I like this passage is just because I think we need to know what it's really about, because you know, if you watch YouTube and you read some books, they're going to tell you all kinds of things about it being UFOs and all this kind of, and it's not. Ezekiel never would have thought that. If they look at the rest of scripture, it all fits in and it all connects. But we are surrounded by historians, so-called, who will look at one little or two little things and build a whole theory about it and then start selling the books and making the movies. We need to be smarter than that. We need to be grounded in our scripture a little better than that. Otherwise, we get swept away. What was the Dan Brown movie there? The one with Jesus and getting married and all that kind of stuff. Help me out. The Da Vinci Code. That was a fictional novel, but he says it was based on history. Yeah, but if you look at the history, those historians were pathetic. They're not taken seriously in this historic community. They didn't study the language and the culture. The people that tell us that Ezekiel is all about aliens, they didn't study the language and the history. True historians don't consider their stuff valid at all. So we can't be deceived. We can't just cling on to whatever power seems to be the most powerful at the time, because we're reminded that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Paul wrote this. He's aware that there are great battles going on. And it's not just about a few demons causing the mischief here and there. Spiritual warfare, from Paul's perspective, is this huge thing with established power structures that influence so much. So we go with Ezekiel back to the throne room of God. The God of gods, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. And we know that any present trouble that we endure, any pain and suffering, any loss, any disease, addiction, financial problem, it's real. And we got to deal with it. But it doesn't change the plan that God has for us. And it doesn't question the power of God. We're his. He's got a bigger picture for us than just making it through today. He's on his throne. Everywhere in the world, he is on his throne. He sees us. We cannot escape his sight or the sight of those who serve him. They love us because we love Jesus. We're never far from him. And we're never out of his plan.